that more times than I can count. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 8, verse 1, English Standard Version. Thank God for our Lord and Savior Jesus. He never let my urges be my end, and he won't let yours be either. I remember talking to one of my good brothers in Christ. He's been married now for over 20 years. He'd shared with me his battle with a porn addiction while he was married. He felt like he had to hide it, and so he nursed that shame for many years. By the grace of God, he eventually confessed it to his wife. They got counseling and began to heal. Today, their marriage is thriving and is evidence of the availability of God's grace when we trade long-term benefit for short-term pleasure. It's the grace of God that says, I love you, and I won't allow your bad decision here to define your forever. In the case of Esau, there was no Mosaic law in place, but there were laws and traditions that were upheld. Isaac basically said, it's an unbreakable oath, it's a covenant, it's done. In other words, this is a legally binding declaration. I can't give you what you've given away. But we're not under those laws. We're under grace. That grace has kept me and you. All of us in our weariness have made bad decisions. And in that moment, you lost. You lost integrity. It might even feel like you lost a little bit of your soul. But God says, I'm going to use this loss to help you win if you let me. I'm not going to let this loss define you. Chapter 4, Blind Ambition. We all think we need ambition to win, but more often than not, selfish ambition keeps us losing in the areas of our lives that matter most. Ambition in our culture tells us, go get it. You have to be stronger, faster, and work harder than anyone else. You've got to do what another person won't do. You need to be gangster and cutthroat. And while you're at it, be passionate but show no real emotion. Empathy is a weakness. It must be all about you and your needs, and in the context of our culture, you've got to go get it. Got to be stronger. You've got to be faster. You've got to work harder. You got to do what the other person won't do, and you've got to be cutthroat, and you've got to be gangster with it, and you've got to be all of these different things, and you've got to be emotionless. But you've got to be passionate at the same time, but you can't be weak and you can't show empathy and it's about you. That is so far from what God intended. So much of what we call ambition is really a response to the things that are absent in our lives. For Jacob, I suspect it was the hope of being accepted. For me, it was the absence of my father. I talk quite a bit about this because so much of who I am, the deficits that I'm constantly working through, has been informed by my father's absence. It's driven an ambition that sometimes does not align with my purpose and intended identity. Prepared for purpose, prepared on purpose. For many of us, the foundational questions of our existence are, what is my purpose? What am I here for? Why did God create me? Why do I have certain gifts? It's critical that we take an accurate self-assessment in order to begin this journey toward being our authentic selves. In this assessment, we will uncover the things that make up the unique individual that we are and check the selfish ambition that has the potential to rise up in us. We do this so that we are able to embrace the totality of who God created us to be. Once we are able to embrace who God called us to be, there is no room to be insecure or jealous of someone else. There is no need to be so driven by ambition that we are willing to, like Jacob, steal for it. We are not in competition with anyone else. There is nothing about what someone else is doing that will be an indicator of your success. Like Jacob, you have a word over your life. That word will not change and doesn't require your manipulations to make it come to pass. In fact, the success metric for a believer is actually this. Am I being obedient to the voice of the Holy Ghost? Am I doing what the Lord wants me to do? There are talents we may have that are no indication of who God has called us to be. He is intentional with us. Yes, you were prepared for purpose. The purposes of God, the big picture. But you were also prepared on purpose. This means everything that has happened in your life had an assignment. God wants to shift us in many of the same ways he did Jacob, so that what's inside of us can manifest. Does that mean you're going to get the corner office? Maybe. But it might mean you'll have more responsibilities and more influence over more people. And as you get more influence, God may allow you favor with people who will see how hard you work, sense the anointing on your life, and facilitate the opening of doors. Be open to what those open doors look like. I can't recall the number of times people have said, "Hey man, you're funny. You should do comedy. You should go to Hollywood and do the Laugh Factory." But that ability to make people laugh is bigger than the singular talent of telling jokes on a stage. Yes, maybe I can make those 300 people at the comedy club laugh. But I can also bring the joy of the Lord into the sanctuary on a Wednesday night or Sunday morning. So many things that look like God opportunities, like open doors, are not. We must be discerning in this season of our lives. Counterfeit options and opportunities are always waiting to take us off track. So we shouldn't get sad and concerned that no one sees our hard work right now. God is going to allow the right people at the right moment to see what you're doing. And in the right time, he's going to shift you into overdrive. We must stay faithful, though. That's what it means to be prepared on purpose. The things I missed. There was so much I needed to know. What did it mean to become a man? What does that look like? How do I talk to women? How do I engage in intellectual conversations? What does it mean to be street smart? For me, the absence of my father shaped me as much as his presence. I saw him 4 times, and I remember each one. But I also remember the times when I wanted to have access to him, and he wasn't there. My first kiss, right outside of Gold Circle Cinema on Ridge Road in Cincinnati. I started kissing this girl after the movie, and my mother pulled up. So yes, technically the kiss was 1, maybe 2 seconds, whatever. The raging hormones of an emerging teenager were in full effect. There were so many emotions, and the only safe place to put them was in the hands and heart of my mother. So the filter for my manhood came from a woman, a Christian woman, a morally upright Christian woman, raising a boy in a society that was very different from the one in which she grew up. It was the beginning of hip-hop. There was an emergence of a drug culture. And as much as I loved my mother, revered her, I wanted my dad. I just wanted him near me. My ambition was to be like him. My ambition, like so much of what we call ambition nowadays, was defined by the hole in my heart. My mother talked to me about this many years later. She said, "I knew that you wanted to be around your father so bad. You so wanted your father in your life that no matter what he did, good or bad, you would have done it also." She then told me something that many mothers would have taken to their graves. She said, "I knew how much you idolized him, and, well, I asked God to keep him from you. And God answered my prayer. Because I'm 100% sure that you would not have turned out to be the same man you are if he hadn't." My mother knew that I was so desperate for validation from my father that I would have done whatever it took to please him. My ambition was blinded by my need. Ambition just wants what it wants. I wanted to be accepted by my father, so I would have done whatever it took to be accepted. This kind of ambition does what it takes to get what it wants. It really is blind, because you're not looking at anything except for what you want. You don't care about the consequences, not just for yourself, but for anybody else. It is rooted in a level of individual carnality. It's unchecked ambition and unsubmitted, and it shows up in our world in numerous ways. It's why people cheat to win races and on tests. Their blind ambition drives them to want to look smart and be first. They want to be perceived as the best, whether they actually are or not. Jacob, Jesus, and me. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, King James Version. Whenever I hear the story of Jesus' baptism and God's proclamation over him, I always have one question. If Jesus is the well-pleasing Son, then who am I? Because I certainly don't look like him. And though I know I'm supposed to, I don't function like him. If there was one person who could wield his power in a way that would give him exactly what he wanted, it was Jesus. And yet he had the most power with the least personal ambition. Instead of blind ambition, Jesus was blind to ambition. He had no desire to build anything to himself. Jesus' sole desire was to serve at the request of his Father, to do the will of his Father. He wasn't working for validation, he was working from validation. That's the biggest difference between the ambition our culture tells us to have and how God wants us to move through our journeys. Jesus never wondered if he was accepted, and the only time we see a place of tumult or unrest was in the Garden of Gethsemane when he asks for the cup to pass, Matthew chapter 26, verse 42. And on the cross when he cries out in Matthew chapter 27, verse 46, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Those are the words of a man who was saying to his Father, are you still with me? I've done what you've asked me to do, but I don't feel your presence. I don't feel your favor. Jesus felt that disconnect of being cut off from the Father so we would never have to. Feel free to shout right here. Go ahead. I'll wait. This is recorded, so we got all the time in the world. Hallelujah. So, two times, that's it. Jesus didn't need ambition because he was secure in who he was and what he'd been called to do. I'll readily admit that this kind of security is hard to grasp, especially when one considers the cost. I have achieved what some consider success in this world of ministry. I've traveled the globe and preached at many of the largest churches in the world. I have standing invitations to some of the most influential conferences and moves of God. I have a bunch of stuff and lots of opportunity, but have had to ask myself on a regular basis, why am I so sad? I now know why. Sadness is what happens when you run, chasing what you think will make you happy. It's where I found myself, and I suspect where Jacob found himself. Perhaps he started like me. Maybe Jacob said, I just want my dad to see me. I want that birthright. Then maybe I'll have a relationship with my father, like Esau. And then when that didn't work, when the methods he employed to get what he wanted backfired, not only did he lose his relationship with his brother, he also lost relationship with his father and his mother. Yes, even Rebecca, the one who saw him, the one who plotted with him to get the birthright blessing from Isaac. She ends up telling him, you have to leave or your brother is going to kill you. Jacob lost his family over ambition. He wanted something that didn't belong to him, and he was willing to lose it all to get it. In my performance, I trust. I've been faced with the tremendous costs of some of the decisions I've made. This is especially true at the most challenging point in my marriage, when Aventer was going to seek a divorce because of my lack of vision, commitment, and protection of her heart and my family. Blind ambition will cause you to treat people poorly. You might be kind to strangers out of some understanding of decorum, but you'll be incredibly mean to your family. Jacob's ambition was so blind that Leah, his own wife, every time she had a child would say, now he'll love me. Maybe now he'll love me. Only after birthing her fourth son, Judah, did she say, now I'm going to praise the Lord. The whole time she's bearing children and thinking that doing so will knit his heart to hers. Jacob, though, was just not into her. Leah was just a place for him to sow his seed, not a place of emotional support. She was a physical place of release, nothing more, and she knew it. And the Bible says, when the Lord saw that she was unloved, he gave her a son. Genesis chapter 29, verse 32. An ambition unchecked in the life of any individual will cause those around you to feel unloved. If you were watching us from the outside, things looked great. We had a show on the Oprah Winfrey Network, positions at the largest church in America, and we'd just been announced as pastors of a brand new church. People put my face on flyers, and people register for conferences because they know I'm coming. I learned very quickly that I wasn't just a man, I was an economy. I wasn't just a voice, I was a voice that paid people's bills. When I became a commodity, God became less of a priority. That's what blind ambition did. It shifted my priorities. I had to ask questions that I now ask you, my dear listener. Is the presence of God a priority? Is the will of God a priority? Is the work of the kingdom a priority? Or is your idea of winning about the accumulation of things? In our society, and even in church culture, there's a hierarchy. There are certain preachers and pastors whose names, when people see them on promo materials or on the cover of books, generate a level of excitement. People respond to how we make them feel, maybe even more than what we say. There's a certain entertainment value, and yes, I've been complicit in the perpetuating of that quote-unquote conference culture. That's hard to admit. And it's a hard ride to stop. It's almost like people have been sold tickets to a show, and if I don't perform, then I'm not really part of the circle. Of course, ambition drives my need to be part of the cycle. And so it's a dangerous cycle of self-fulfilling prophecy, where if I don't feel fulfilled in this preaching, I'm not happy. But this is all I know to do. It's what they, forget God, expect of me. So let me do that, despite being unfulfilled and unhealthy in my soul. This machine wasn't really designed for me to be healthy anyway. It's designed for me to perform. Ambition is rooted in performance. The ambition paradox. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." John chapter 13, verses 12 through 17. The objective of ambition is to perform at the highest level. The objective of the kingdom is to serve at the lowest level. This means that no matter the size of your gift, you serve those who are at the lowest level. Now we have this great juxtaposition between what God wants you to do with your ambition and what the world wants you to do. Jacob wanted it all. He wanted a double portion. The birthright, he wanted it all. And when he couldn't get it being himself, he manipulated, cajoled, and connived to obtain it. That cost him a great deal. Ambition will always cost you if you don't submit it. No matter what's in front of you, no matter who you are, God will allow ambition to be an option for you, only so you can release it to him. That's the paradox. We must submit our ambitions to God. We must be willing to say, "No, I'm not going to get it that way." If Jesus had been so ambitious that he was willing to skirt the process, he could have done that back in Matthew when he was tempted by the devil in the wilderness. He could have worshiped the devil at the top of that mountain. If he had, he would have learned the truth that all of us learn when we try to obtain success through selfish ambition. It doesn't work. Jesus wouldn't have gotten anything that the devil promised him because the devil is a liar. He makes us believe he will do what he says, but the only one with that kind of consistency is God. Remember that when the devil whispers in your ear that you must do something evil in order to live. He'll lie and say that you're going to die. He's a liar. He wants to kill you. He's like a roaring lion, seeking whomever he may devour. He comes to steal, kill, and destroy. But if you are in Christ, you have life and life more abundantly. John chapter 10, verse 10. Ambition seeks to be celebrated. Unchecked ambition seeks to be puffed up. But Christ-centered ambition is very different, if we can call it ambition at all. We should seek to be as ambitious as Jesus, who said, "My will is to do the will of my Father. I have meat that you know not of. I'm in another place. I'm only about the kingdom." John chapter 4, verses 32 through 34. His will, and subsequently his ambition, was submitted to the Father. Here is the most powerful man to ever walk the earth. He invested all of his divinity to redeem our humanity. Jesus is healing the sick, raising the dead, casting out demons, and stretching out withered hands. He's stopping the issue of blood in a woman who's been sick for 12 years, while simultaneously healing a little girl who was 12 years old and dead. His fame was spreading. Nowadays, he would have gone viral. He was popular. He could easily have created a kingdom of the traditional variety, a coalition of strong men. Instead, he chose to pour himself into 12 regular men, one of whom he knew would betray him. For some, that was a loser move, but Jesus was going after the greater win. He did that so that one day these regular men could build something that would outlast his season wrapped in flesh. What a strange, beautiful picture of God-led ambition. We should live exactly this way. Our constant prayer should be, "Lord, I want to live my life in such a way that when I die, what I leave behind is enough for your kingdom to expand." Think about the ministries we see all around us. Too many ministry leaders are faced with the prospect that if they died, their ministries would die with them. Their ambition prevents them from putting together a succession plan. They refuse to raise up anyone who could build, expound upon, and extend the ministry in any way. Ambition doesn't satisfy. When I examine my life, I realize that I've been given a lot. One of my spiritual fathers, Bishop Donald Clay, once said to me, "God has given you everything early so you could see that none of it can satisfy you." I'm learning how true that is. No platform, no material thing matters if I'm looking past my wife or if I think of my children as an inconvenience to me watching ESPN. I, like so many of us, must come face to face with my unhealthy, unsubmitted ambitions, some of which can be sourced in my childhood. I wasn't always a preacher. I was a kid growing up in a single-parent home whose mother had to do the best she could with what she had. We all have things that we dream about. Nice cars used to make my heart skip a beat because I like cars. That's not carnal. It's just human. I think there are certain things that drive passion that are completely human. They're not necessarily a spiritual indicator of how we value people, our calling, God, none of that. I just like cars. I've always liked cars. When I was broke, I liked cars. But as I matured and grew older, I was able to acquire the cars that were the cars of my dreams. Then there are houses. I remember driving past a house one day and saying, "Man, that would be nice to own a home one day." And now the Lord has blessed me to have a home for my wife and my kids. That's amazing. But even after I got that house and filled it with furniture, I still wasn't happy. I was perpetually unhappy. I'm the associate pastor of the largest single building church in the United States, preaching to thousands, and I would go home profoundly unhappy. My questions were always the same. Did I make my mark? Does this even matter? Were people even listening? Have I changed? Truth is, none of the things I've mentioned satisfies the longing of the soul. We can run like Jesse Owens after things, and God will continue to say, none of it will satisfy you. In fact, I love you so much, I'm going to let you have it all just so you can see how empty it makes you feel. Consider this. If money satisfied us, would rich people ever commit suicide? If material trappings could give us peace, would prescription drugs be abused by the wealthy and the famous? And trust me, I recognize the privilege I have in even posing these questions from this perspective. But the truth, whether you are rich and famous or still climbing the corporate ladder, is that there's a longing in the soul that only God can fill. Ambition is a sacrifice that must be brought to the altar if we are to truly manifest the heart of Jesus. Jesus came to redeem the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Remember, Israel was the name Jacob got after he wrestled with God. But you know what's super exciting about that? When we hear God introduced, it's usually as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. That's the redemption at work. It's like God is saying, that one that was a mess, I'm the God of that guy. I'm the God of the guy with ambition. I'm the God of the guy that will cheat you. And I'm so glad that he's the God of the part of us that doesn't always get it right, that doesn't always see things properly, that's more concerned with the celebration of strangers than the honor that comes with being a worthy and honorable spouse and parent, a person of integrity and character. Getting to who we really are. When we submit our ambition to God, what we get is an accurate picture of who we really are. And it is from that place of humility that we serve people. Jesus served because he knew who he was in his Father, and he knew his calling. He was not moved by the shouts of people. He never committed himself to men. Man will celebrate you one day and crucify you the next. Jesus taught us that we cannot function for the celebration of people. We can't function with this win-at-all-costs attitude given to us by our culture. This is the challenge of my life now, and it will likely be my challenge for the rest of my life. Yet, if there is a singular ambition we should all have, it's this: to do the will of the Father so that at some point we hear him say, well done. Chapter 5, Running for Your Life. Once Jacob got the birthright and Esau found out what had happened, Esau determined, I'm going to kill him. So, at their mother's prompting, Jacob ran. How many of us would rather run from the messes we've made than face ourselves and the people we've hurt? Our unsubmitted ambitions will often lead us to compromise our integrity. Inevitably, though, those tricks blow up in our faces. We thought we won, but our win was actually a disqualification. You got the prize, maybe even the thing that God ordained for you, but you didn't get it the right way. And the consequence for that is you are now on the run. Too many of us don't deal well with accountability. We prefer the low-hanging fruit in our lives, the things that are easy to address or deal with. Or, like Jacob, we believe ourselves to be wise and tricky, and so we deflect and redirect, pointing people in the direction of something or someone else while we make our escape. As I've shared in this book, I know more than I care to admit about that. If we're going to be winners that God can use, that God can and will honor, then our victories must be rooted in truth. Jacob was not a man who embraced truth. Instead of embracing the truth, he ran. And when we run, we learn pretty quickly that we have acquired a birthright that we can't access, because the one it actually belongs to is coming to kill us. When the thing we didn't address properly is chasing us, it's time to change our strategy. Life comes at you fast. Esau held a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing his father had given him. He said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are near. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." When Rebekah was told what her older son Esau had said, she sent for her younger son Jacob and said to him, "Your brother Esau was planning to avenge himself by killing you. Now then, my son, do what I say. Flee at once to my brother Laban in Haran." Genesis chapter 27, verses 41 through 43. When we run towards something in blind ambition, we might run with it for a while, but ultimately we end up running from it. In my past, I've often run from the responsibilities that come with my development as a man. It's funny to write this down and for you to be listening to me read it, but my wife always says to me, "Why don't you open the mail?" That seems like such a simple thing, I know, except that it isn't. It goes much deeper and stems from a season in my life when I refused to face the reality of the bills I created. Something as simple as not opening mail turned into not paying bills on time, which then affected my credit, my ability to purchase things I really needed, and my good name. I actually thought, if I don't open them, they will handle themselves. That's not faith, by the way. That's stupidity. Bills don't go away because you don't open them. It's funny because when you get a credit card, you have to sign a statement saying you'll pay on time. You give your word that you will pay. And so your credit is basically a number that is in line with your ability to keep your word. The contract you sign doesn't say pay when you can. It says pay every 30 days on time, and we will report your payment history to a credit agency. Isn't it interesting, the link between our names and the power of our word? Depending on what it is we've done and how it is we've carried ourselves, certain names carry more weight in some areas than others. When our name is attached to the inability to keep our word, it affects our credibility. To some extent, gifts don't matter at that point. I remember my wife and I having a disagreement and her saying, "You know, the people hear you preach, they hear your gift, but I see you as you are." And when she said it, that thing hurt. And if I'm honest, I admit that it angered me to hear that, because essentially what she was saying was that my name might be good in one area, preaching, but my credibility was shot at home. It's far too easy for us to run toward the thing that comes naturally to us, the stuff that comes easy. Problem is, there are some things that come naturally that also require godly guidance, a supernatural touch. I might be naturally attracted to multiple women, as I have been for most of my life, but it took God's guidance and supernatural strength to stop me from engaging in what came naturally to me. There is a supernatural enabling power given to us through the Holy Spirit that helps us to navigate our natural inclination to run toward the things that are familiar and safe. It is the Spirit of God and the Spirit of faith that says, there's more to life than this. Introducing the Big Three. Jacob was literally running for his life, but he was also running from his life. He was running from the life he'd orchestrated. This life was not rooted in authenticity or transparency. It wasn't founded on integrity. He had been living on the slippery slope of deceit, and without authenticity, transparency, and integrity, the Big Three, it was impossible to live a life that honored God. The psalmist says that God desires truth in the inward parts, Psalm 51 and 6. Truth is transparency. Does everybody need to know everything about you? No. But if you're ever going to be used by God in any way that is significant, there will be areas of your life that will require transparency. It is not comfortable, nor is it designed to be. But God requires this of us because the types of leaders who have the greatest impact are those who have the capacity to be vulnerable. Today's generation craves people who are unashamed of their flaws, people who embrace their failures and share the stories and lessons learned from them. These are the kind of leaders who understand that even when it feels like there are forces working against us, they're actually not. God is using the pressure. These failures and oppositions are designed to push us. Sometimes we need opposition to go forward. In fact, it's opposition that helps us to understand the power of victory in our forward progress. When we win from within, there is an internal awareness of being victorious in the areas that matter to God. We aren't afraid to share our struggles because we know that only the opinion of the Father matters in the end. I know. Our culture celebrates winners, not failures. But that's the problem with the standard of winning set by culture and not by God. It is the failures that make us. We aren't able to even understand the value of a win until we've had many losses. When Jacob was running for his life, from both the physical and emotional perspectives, he was always a wreck. Every single time he had an opportunity to face himself, to face his bad behavior, he would run. Dealing with his issues was likely too hard, so, just like us, he found a way around it. Dealing for healing. Like Jacob, I've run my whole life. I've run from the necessary discipline of taking care of my physical body. I've mastered the art of masking, redirecting, and deflecting. My technique of choice? Comedy. I can use comedy and comedic elements to make you look over there instead of here. I know how to minimize the pain I'm in by laughing about it or making you laugh at something that is actually a great struggle. Comedy for me has always been a way to disconnect without appearing to do so. So many people view funny people as open and super transparent. In most cases, it's the exact opposite. Comedy can be used to create distance. Telling jokes or making fun of something means that I don't have to deal with whatever emotions are building inside of me. I can make someone else laugh even as I'm crying on the inside. My wife, the mirror sent to me by God, will sometimes say to me, "John, everything is not funny." In those moments, I'm sobered. Usually my response is very deadpan. I know it's not funny. I also know exactly what I'm doing. I don't want to deal with it. I'm completely conscious of when I'm running away from something I need to heal from. This brings me to an important point. The things you don't deal with, you cannot heal from. If you do not deal, you cannot heal. If there's a need for healing, then we must acknowledge there's a wounding. Most of us run because we are wounded. Wounded by rejection. Wounded by misinterpretation of our motives. I've been wounded by the need to be loved. There were too many times when I felt completely ignored by the people that mattered the most to me. When those things happened, instead of addressing them, I ran. Clearly, by my physique, it's not a physical run. Don't laugh over there giggling while I'm over here reading. Okay, you can laugh a little. See? Comedic deflection in full effect. Aha! Seriously, though, my running was more emotional. It's where I allowed my heart to take off in another direction. If we keep running long enough, the scenery changes. We can use our talents and gifts to deflect and resist the uncomfortable things we must face about ourselves. People are way too wowed by talent, not realizing that talent alone does not make a man or a woman. It never has. And never will. The deflection of pain is all a deception. Our core issues are still there. Because the hard truth is this. Wherever we run, there we are. Returning to the pain. I know what I'm about to say will be hard, but it's necessary. You ready? Stop running. But don't just stop. Return to the place you're running from, the wounding place. It's likely in such places that you will find your greatest self. Those places are where you'll find your greatest victories. Yes, it's in those painful places where you'll find the fulfillment of your dreams, the vision for your life that seems so elusive. God is committed to developing us. He desires for us to reflect His glory. Facing our pain, the things we run from, is part of His sanctification process. If we run from the process, we could potentially shift the timetable of our destiny. He's waiting for us to return. He's waiting to help us rewrite our story. A new narrative. Have you ever done anything you wish you hadn't done? No, I have. When we were growing up, we'd play all kinds of games. If the game wasn't working out the way we wanted, we would yell out, "Stop! I want a do-over." Do you ever wish you could have a life do-over? My hand is up. In this studio right now, I wish I could have a life do-over sometimes. And I'm sure there were moments where Jacob wished he'd made a different decision. Maybe then all of that running wouldn't have been necessary. I know for me, there have been many times when I wished I could change some part of my life, that I could unmake a moment. Those of us who have been here, we know what it is like to wish we could turn back the hands of time and change our story. We say, "This can't be how it ends." There are things I've done for which I have certainly asked the Lord for forgiveness. And I also have a deep desire to go back and tell the people I hurt how sorry I am. But for whatever reason, that was impossible. We've all heard the stories of someone arguing with a family member, and then something tragic happens, and that person is never able to say goodbye or "I'm sorry." We've all been there, right? Well, here's the hard reality that Jacob had to face, as do we. Life keeps moving. It goes on. It's strange because even though life can often feel coincidental or accidental, there is an intrinsic intentional purpose to every single thing that has happened in our lives. The good, the bad, the ugly. The interconnected supernatural touch of God has brought us into a collective moment even as you and others are listening to this book. God has never been caught off guard by anything that happens on the earth. Everything about our lives has been written. And yet, while God has a plan for our lives, there have still been moments when we could have done something differently. Because we are autonomous human beings with a personal will, we can choose to obey God or not. When we don't, there are consequences. When we choose to live by our own convictions and not the conviction of the Holy Spirit, we will inevitably cry out for a do-over. We can't continue to live by our own personal convictions exclusively, our own conventional wisdom. Our wisdom can take us only so far. We need the Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us so that we can do His will. Particularly as believers, we do not exist as individuals unto ourselves. We were birthed in the mind of an intentional God that has a purpose for our lives. Remember Hebrews 12? Well, it says in verses 1 and 2, "Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." Part of winning is recognizing that Jesus is exactly that, the author and finisher of our faith. There is so much power in understanding this, so let me explain. When an author writes a story, he or she is in control of the story. If there is something in the story they don't like, they get to revise it. They can change it, amend it, or turn it around. Authors can create new characters in a story because, well, they are the author. The characters were birthed in their imagination. The source of a character's identity comes directly from the author's heart. In the case of our lives, the ones we surrender when we accept Christ as our Lord and Savior, Jesus is the author. We have been written and published by the Almighty God. Sure, there still may be people out there who don't know your story. Maybe they don't get it. They may not be able to feel your pain, but none of that matters because God isn't finished yet. As long as there is breath in your body, He's still authoring your story. It doesn't matter who tries to write you off. Jacob could have decided not to return home after his season of life lessons with Laban. He could have accepted the story that the world had tried to write for him. The story of the trickster, the narrative of the manipulator. But God had already written his story. From the prophecy to Rebecca, to the dreaming of ladders, there were chapters God was still writing, and he knew it. Chapter 6. Hi, my name is... Jacob ran because that's what Jacob would do. His name spoke for itself. His name meant trickster, con artist. And even if he wanted to escape it, his name defined him. His past actions defined him. And so it goes with us. We are often defined by the worst areas of our life. We are defined by things about ourselves that we wish we could change or things we wish we had done differently. The shame of our past, the guilt of the things that we did wrong, the specter of possibility that those things could come back, hinders us from really walking in victory or living a life that is full and fulfilling. In the case of Jacob, imagine having to introduce yourself by the worst thing you ever did. Hi, I am a con man. Hi, my name is Heel Grabber. Hey, I'm a trickster. This was Jacob's lot, and no matter what he wanted to be, his name kept pulling him back. It was constraining. No matter how much he wanted to become something else, no matter how much he tried to dream of something else, his name was his identity. Redefining our names. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. Genesis chapter 2, verse 20. We are all known by our names. Author Ralph Ellison once said, "It is through our names that we first place ourselves in the world. Our names, being the gift of others, must be made our own." But what happens when the meaning of your name and your character are one and the same? We can look throughout Scripture and observe people manifesting the meaning of their name. There is such authority in naming, an authority that comes all the way from Genesis, where we see Adam given his first authority, not over Eve, but over naming every plant and animal on the earth. Whatever he named it, that was the name. And more importantly, it functioned based on what he called it. In all his running, Jacob could not escape his name. He manifested his name because I imagine introducing yourself as a con man and trickster does something to your psyche, your sense of identity, the expression of who you are. People are already giving you the side eye as soon as you say, "Hi, my name is." Before you ever do a thing, you're already defined by what you've been called. Like Adam's plants and animals, you begin to function based on what you are called. So how do we allow this realization of what we manifest by our names to be redefined by God? First, we must understand that the original declaration of our names doesn't have to be our final identity. The power of God can change the narrative associated with who we've been and even extract value out of any negative connotations. Hallelujah. God knew what Jacob would do. And it still didn't cause God to choose someone else. God knew he was a trickster. He knew everything about him. Then, in essence, God said, "I can work with him because at least he's honest about his lies." When Jacob stopped running, he chose not to hide who he was anymore. Put away the measuring stick. It's actually refreshing when you cannot hide anymore. Nowadays, we don't necessarily manifest the origin of our actual names, but we do find ourselves becoming known for the things we've done. Ask anyone who's had the misfortune of having a poor decision go viral on social media. It's a challenge to overcome it. Lord Jesus, don't I know it. And yet, no human who's even relatively sane wants to be remembered for the worst thing they've ever done. No one wants to be remembered for their unsavory character traits, The gaping holes in our integrity, our flaws and sins, are generally the things we are least proud of. But the nature of the human condition is that we gravitate towards brokenness. We are drawn to the thing that is the worst about a person. This is partially because we secretly measure ourselves against one another. We say, well, at least I didn't do that. So, like Jacob, too many of us are often forced to introduce ourselves by the things we've done. We lead with our broken places. Hi, my name is Adulterer. Hey there, just call me Liar. What's up? My name is Thief. And when this happens, when our past mistakes follow us, everything in our future is at stake. Because what's also true is that no one is saying, hey, thief, come here. I want you to meet my daughter. Or, hey, liar, come over here. This is your new coworker at the job. But the beauty of the biblical story of Jacob is that it removes our ability to puff ourselves up and make ourselves look better than someone else based on some arbitrary measurement we've made of their sin against ours. The truth is, we all have something. We may not have the same thing, but we all have a thing. My name might be fear or shame, and hers might be insecure, but yours could very well be dishonest, petty, or myopic. I could go on and on. I got names for days. Everyone has a name that they don't want to be defined by, even if it's something they are still working on not manifesting. Changing the narrative. You were taught, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24. When we filter our old nature through the blood of Jesus Christ, we essentially redefine and reframe our personal narrative. And if we're ever going to be victorious over our old nature and our old flesh, we first have to identify and say what it is. We have to be willing to be honest about our true condition. We must be willing to surround ourselves with authentic relationships, people who will tell us the absolute truth. Our real friends will not only want us to be successful in our careers, they will encourage us to reach for spiritual maturity. One of the surefire ways to not grow and not change your story, to stay Jacob and never become Israel, is to surround yourself with people who make you comfortable. The comfort zone is the last place for a name change. In the comfort zone, you get to be what you are and live in that truth, because that truth is subjective. We can pick and choose our truths when we live in a bubble we've carefully crafted. But God's truth does not bend to my personal will. It does not bend to my personal definition. We all need people who have different lenses and perspectives in our circle. People who will love us enough to tell us the truth, even when we don't want to hear it. At one point in my life, there were things about my character that weren't lining up with the will of God. And there were some people who were bold enough to tell me about myself. And I love them for that. I love them for it because they didn't say it to make me feel bad or to shame me. They said it because it didn't line up with the word of God over my life. You can have a word from God, but manifest a name that looks nothing like it. You can manifest the enemy even when God has spoken prophetically over you. Ask Jacob. It's entirely possible to have a carnal name with a godly word. It's representative of our humanity, the battle between flesh and spirit. Jacob was his natural name. Israel was his spiritual name. His mother and father did not give him that second name. His God gave him that name. But he couldn't own it until he went through a process. He had to walk through some things, face the wretchedness of his old identity in order to manifest the name God gave him. Diagnosing the shift. There are a couple of questions we must ask ourselves if we want to identify who we are at our core. These questions help us to examine our actions through the light and lens of the gospel. First, does my character line up with the character of Christ? Second, does my heart mirror the heart of Jesus? If the answer to either of those is no, we need the proverbial name change. What does it take to get a name change? I'm not talking about the name your mama gave you. I'm talking about your identity. What does it take to shift your identity into the one God has called you to? Because changing your actual name isn't going to change your behavior, in the same way that putting on makeup isn't going to make you more or less attractive. It's a mask. It covers blemishes and perceived or real flaws. This is an inside job. A shift in identity and character is something that only the Holy Spirit can do. It is the Holy Spirit that changes hearts and lives. Only the Holy Spirit can change your name, because only the Holy Spirit can change your nature. What do people say about you? Depending on who you ask, you might have a different name. Sometimes they're incorrect. Sometimes they have ill motives. But then there are those times when those wonderful truth-telling people around you know your real name. Listen to what those folks say as a starting point for diagnosing who you are being called to be. Once you've allowed the Holy Spirit to speak to you about your character and listened to those in your life who are trustworthy, it's time to face the truth. Be honest in your self-assessment. Consider these questions. Who am I? Am I okay with what I've learned about myself? Is this who I want to be? Is this who I want to be known as? Is this what I want to be known for? There is a hope. Christ in us. That's the hope of glory. In my flesh dwells no good thing. My name might be John, but depending on who has experienced me, my name might be hurt. My name may represent pain. My name could mean dismissal. But never forget that our identity can only be found in Christ Jesus. It cannot be outsourced to other people. We can't let other people define us based on what they have gotten from us in the past or what they might get from us in the future. Work on assessing yourself in order to change your actions. Remember that God has defined you from the beginning. He knows who you are, and He knows who you'll be. As I look back over 4 decades of living, there are so many things I've done wrong, so many places I wish I could go back to. God knows I do. But I can't remain frozen in the moments of my biggest mistakes. Yes, I need to thaw them out and feel them anew, but I also have to move forward. If I freeze the moment, I could end up freezing the process. And we all need the process in order to grow. We need the process to receive our new names. The Bible says, a good name is to be desired above riches. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 1. We need the process to win. Chapter 7. Dreams and Ladders. How often, I wonder, have we been sitting in the midst of the divine presence and nature of God and not known it? Have we been so ambitious and so goal-oriented that we miss Him? It took a dream on a stone for Jacob to get out of his natural mind and see through his spiritual eyes that God was right there the entire time. It's entirely possible to see God, to identify Him, in those moments when He has manifested Himself in our lives. If we're going to be a victorious church, if we're going to be Christ followers that have real power, real authority, real substance, then we're going to need a move of the Holy Spirit. That move of the Spirit requires getting out of our own conventional wisdom, our myopic viewpoints, and our carnal ideas, saying, God, show me more, take me higher, and do what you will. God exposes us, then uses us. Let's dig back into this passage that I began discussing in chapter 2. In Genesis 28, we have Jacob on the run and Esau getting married. As he is going from Beersheba to Haran, Jacob falls asleep with a stone under his head. While lying there, he has a dream. a dream of angels ascending and descending a ladder. This is the place.